Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles this morning. Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter. We began our study of this book last week, and we looked at the opening 17 verses, which focus on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we noticed something of the special importance of that genealogy. The thrust and purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of Israel, to demonstrate that He is the prophesied Messiah. Throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, the prophets had promised a coming King for the nation Israel. Matthew wants to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the focal point of those prophecies, that they all find their realization and fulfillment in Him. We noted that as he does that, he also will develop and explain for us the kingdom over which Jesus Christ ruled. The kingdom that he offered when he was here on earth 2,000 years ago. The kingdom as it exists today during the time he is absent from the earth. And the kingdom as it will exist when Jesus Christ bodily returns to earth and rules over the world with Jerusalem as the capital. The Gospel of Matthew is Jewish in its orientation. It's written to Jews to explain to Jews their kingdom and present to them their king. Now the first thing, the beginning point, is to understand the genealogy or the lineage of the king. Jesus Christ cannot even be considered a possible Messiah if it cannot be demonstrated that he is in the line of the Davidic throne line. In other words, he has to be a descendant of Abraham through David, through Solomon, down through the appointed line. And that's what the genealogy does in verses 2 through 16. It demonstrates the lineage of Jesus Christ, that he is in the line of the Davidic throne. And so is qualified, from that perspective, to be the king of the nation Israel. We noted some of the interesting and outstanding people in the genealogy in our study, noted that there are four women mentioned, which is unusual in a genealogy, and that two of these women are non-Jewish women, which is especially unusual. But it shows the inclusiveness of the ministry that this Messiah will have, that it will include Gentiles as well as Jews. Also, some of these women were characterized by sin, by harlotry. Demonstrates the grace of God in salvation. We also noted that there was a king here in verse 12 called Jeconiah. And he is important because Jeremiah contains the prophecy that no child of Jeconiah, no descendant of Jeconiah, sitting on the throne of David, will ever be blessed by God, will ever prosper. And that seems to dead end the Davidic throne because the messianic line must come through Jeconiah. And yet here is a prophecy that none of Jeconiah's descendants will prosper on the throne. We noted the importance of the virgin birth in dealing with this. Jesus is in the legal line of Joseph. He is a legal descendant through Joseph, but Joseph is not his physical father. So he is not the physical seed of Jeconiah. And so the curse of Jeconiah does not apply to Jesus Christ. Now, having demonstrated his lineage, what Matthew wants to do to close out this chapter is to deal with the virgin birth. He's demonstrated the lineage. Now he wants to show the unique birth of Christ. That he is not only in the line of David, but he is also the Son of God. And as the Son of God, obviously, the unique Messiah King that God has provided for his people. You'll note verse 18 begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Here's how Jesus Christ was born. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph had been betrothed, engaged, perhaps we'd say, but our word engagement is not strong enough. For the Jews, there was an engagement period a preliminary arrangement usually made by the parents. That could be done when the parties involved were children, and the parents make the arrangement. Then when they reach adulthood, there is a betrothal that takes place. And at that time, they are bound in a marriage agreement. Bound from the standpoint that now they are called husband and wife. If the husband dies, the wife is called a widow. So this is the betrothal period. It's not an actual marriage, however, for they do not live together. They do not physically consummate the marriage at this point. But for the Jews, there was a one-year waiting period. And the woman continued to live in her home with her parents, and the man continued to live in his home with his parents. But they were bound. You could not break that agreement except by a bill of divorcement. So it is binding as a marriage, but it does not all have all the full privileges of a marriage, such as sexual union. Now that's the period of time Mary and Joseph are in. They have been betrothed together. They have entered into this binding agreement. Marriage contract, if you will. Now there is a year waiting period. One of the purposes of this year waiting period, it demonstrates the purity of the bride-to-be. Now, during this period of time, Mary is discovered to be pregnant. Now, we cannot appreciate the full impact that this would make on Joseph. That here he has come into an agreement of marriage with the one that he loves. And now in the waiting time, it is discovered that she is pregnant. And Matthew makes clear here. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And verse 18 summarizes the rest of the chapter. Now what he is going to do is unfold her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit and Joseph being made aware of that. Joseph's response, when she is found to be pregnant, he does not know the supernatural circumstances. And you can appreciate the difficulty of the situation. Why doesn't Mary just tell him? Well, you must admit it would be rather awkward. Joseph, I want to tell you, I'm pregnant. But this is going to be a virgin birth. This is a miraculous conception. As much as Joseph may have wanted to trust and believe, it would be rather difficult. So whatever the background is here, whatever's happened, when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, him being unaware of the circumstances, verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, good testimony on Joseph. We're not told very much about Joseph in the Bible. But we are told he is a righteous man, such as Job was in the Old Testament. A righteous man, a godly man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. He had two options. He could make a public issue of this and publicly disgrace her and make a divorce a public issue. Or he has the option of just a private divorce. Just doing it privately, secretly, and settling it on that level. And so that's what verse 19 says. When it says he desired to put her away, it's a word or expression that refers to a divorce. He had decided to divorce her, but to do it secretly. Not to make the public display of it that would have been his right. We can think of that he still has strong attachment to Mary. And this is a tremendous burden, I'm sure, to Joseph. And he wants to handle it in as discreet a manner as possible. I think it's a testimony to his character as a righteous man. He does not desire on this occasion to make a show of Mary. But he handles it properly. But when he had considered this, verse 20, he's been mulling this over. He's made his decision. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And I imagine that Joseph had some sleepless nights over this. And he has a dream. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, an angel of the Lord. Not the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ. He does not appear in the New Testament at all. Here it is an angel of the Lord, perhaps Gabriel, because he is involved in the announcements in Luke's account to the mother of John the Baptist and then to Mary. So here, perhaps it's Gabriel, we're not told. He appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David." Now you note how he's identified. Remember the importance of the connection to David in the genealogy? So here, "Joseph, son of David, you who are in the line of the Messiah, the line of royalty, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, that's a statement that says in a concise way, the most miraculous birth that has ever occurred was by an act of the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin, was conceived by the Spirit of God. Now, that may raise many questions in our mind, but the answer is rather simple, even though we don't understand all the details. The Holy Spirit acted in the womb of Mary in such a way as to bring about supernatural conception, so that in effect the Father of Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit. So he is born of a physical mother Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he gives him that explanation of how the conception took place. Then he tells him something of the character and ministry of the son that will be born. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So the angel announces to him the fact of the miraculous conception and immediately presents to him the supernatural ministry that this son will have. "Call him Jesus." So Mary and Joseph had no discussion on what would be the name of this one that was to be born. We talked a little bit about this name last week. The Old Testament, Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah our salvation. So he is Jehovah, salvation. The one in whom salvation is found. And he received this name because he is the one. And it's stressed emphatically. It is he who will save his people from their sins. I think it's interesting. At the very beginning, at the conception of Jesus Christ, his life is connected with providing salvation for sin. And that's why you cannot understand the birth, you cannot understand the life, you cannot understand the death of Jesus Christ apart from the issue of sin. Save his people from their sin. I take it that his people here has prime reference to the nation Israel. But we know, as we mentioned last week, that the death of Jesus Christ encompasses all. So the Gospel of Matthew will close on the exhortation to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But here the focal point is on the salvation he provides for Israel, and then beyond Israel to all the world from their sins. Now for Joseph, he could see the tie here. And there's not a lot of elaboration, but there is enough to explain exactly what happened. That in this one, we would have deity residing in a physical body so that he might provide salvation. And this has been the emphasis of the Old Testament, that God himself is the salvation of Israel. And here we'll see this salvation provided by God becoming a man and paying the penalty for sin. So that in effect, God in reality is salvation and has provided it by his own death. Look back to the book of Psalms in about the middle of your Old Testament. Psalm 130, and I just want to read a series of passages together with you. Psalm 130, which stressed this fact of God as the salvation of Israel. Psalm 130, and verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. You know, He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. And I take it that the Old Testament prophets did not understand all that that would entail, that He would redeem them by His own death, by His own sacrifice. Look over in the book of Isaiah, just a little bit past the book of Psalms, through a few books into the large prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 12. We'll be coming back to Isaiah later this morning also. Book of Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. I want you to note something here. We move through these passages so that you don't wonder why we read all these. The danger is the focal point for salvation gets shifted from the person of God Himself, the person of Jesus Christ, to related matters. For Israel, they began to trust in their traditions and religious observances. For us today, people begin to trust in their church, in their baptism, in their religious activities. Salvation is found in the person of God Himself. My good deeds. You see, subtly, the shift is made to trust in what I do rather than what God is and what God does. Look over in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It does not matter what the religious system, what the religious practice, there is not salvation found there. Again, I stress for us today, people have placed their faith in the church or churches or various religions. That's the very thing Isaiah is saying is foolishness. They have no understanding. They have no knowledge. Salvation is only found in God Himself. And God has become a man. That's the thrust of the virgin birth. He is the Savior. God in the flesh. And you can have salvation only by turning to Him. Only by believing in Him. Only by placing your faith in Him and the fact He died for you. That's where salvation is found. Not in a church. Not in a religious rite like circumcision or baptism or confirmation or communion. Not in church membership. Not in good works. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Salvation is found in no other place. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved. That's the issue. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 6. And here we're told about the coming of Messiah. And when the Messiah comes the second time to establish His earthly kingdom, the nation Israel will experience a national conversion. And we talked in prophecy. The events going on in the world today are leading up to a period of 7 years called the tribulation. In the seven-year tribulation, there will be many things transpiring. The ultimate purpose is to prepare Israel for the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. When Jesus Christ comes the second time to earth, there will be a national turning among the nation Israel to Christ as Messiah. So in verse 6, in His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Why? All our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. What we need is the righteousness of God. So He is our righteousness, because when I believe in Him, I am credited with His righteousness and thus made acceptable to God. You're in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days, same kind of context, the coming kingdom of Christ ruling on earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved. Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. This is the name by which she shall be called: Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Because the righteousness I have that makes me acceptable to God is not the righteousness which I have earned. It's not the righteousness which I have received by faithfulness in serving the church or being part of the church. It is the righteousness I have received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection on my behalf. That's why when John the Baptist presents Jesus Christ to the nation Israel, John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Redemption from sin is found in Him. Now, just jump to one or two New Testament passages with me. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 22, Paul is preaching on his first missionary journey. And we'll break into the middle of the sermon in verse 22. "And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" You know, the Savior that is provided is Jesus. Jump over to verse 38, the same chapter. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is free from the things you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So true to our day. So many good religious people do not believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, even though it's described to them. You note that salvation, forgiveness of sins, is conditioned upon believing in Jesus Christ. He alone is salvation. And it does not matter what else you do. It does not matter if you are the most faithful person at Indian Hills Community Church for the next 100 years. You could still spend eternity in hell. Because God never said that forgiveness of sins came through being faithful at Indian Hills Community Church, or being baptized at Indian Hills Community Church, or listening to Gil preach at Indian Hills Community Church. He says forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon believing in His Son, His death, and His resurrection. Such a simple message. But we have cluttered it up with our religious ideas and practices. Turn to one other passage. Colossians chapter 1. One other passage on this subject, lest you think I deceived you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." All the fullness there is all the fullness of deity. That's explained down in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You see what's happening in the virgin birth? The eternal God, the one we've studied as described in Isaiah chapter 6, acclaimed by the seraphim as holy, holy, holy. He has now been conceived by an action of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, so that this one who is born is both completely humanity and completely deity.
It's called a theanthropic union, from the Greek word theos, which is God, and anthropos, which is man. The God-man, theanthropic union, the God-man union, so that Jesus Christ did not lose any of his deity, and he was not anything less of humanity. So all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In verse 20 of chapter 1 of Colossians, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. You know, reconciliation with God takes place through Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and without spot. You see God's provision for us to be made right for him, before him. We are sinners. We're all of sin. Come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Lest any of us think we are above the need for salvation. Now, God's plan to bring us into right relationship with him, bringing us forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship, is believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. So you see this focal point in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's what all the message of the Old Testament led up to. That's what everything we have to say 2,000 years later looks back to. That in Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's plan for redemption. Tragedy of it. That's the focal point. That's what it's all about. And yet we have multitudes of millions and billions of people involved in religious activities today who do not understand what it's all about. You do not need to be religious. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The angel announces that salvation is found in him. Now, verse 22. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, this is not new material. The birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, took place in this way as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. 700 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet had said, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Amazing, isn't it? God, 700 years earlier, said that a virgin would conceive, bear a son, and the name of this son would be Emmanuel. And the translation of Emmanuel is God with us. It is God in the flesh. God become a man. God present with us as a human being. A mind-boggling concept, yet Isaiah prophesied about it 700 years earlier. There's much discussion on the subject of the virgin birth. It's one of the first and basic doctrines thrown over by liberals and those who reject the authority of the Scripture. Now, there's not a lot said about the virgin birth in the epistles of Paul and so forth. But everything that's said there is built upon this fact. We read in Colossians. Paul wrote, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in bodily form. How was that brought about? The virgin birth of Matthew chapter 1. But it's been one of the doctrines that have come under attack. I clipped some pages out of a commentary to read to you how one rather modern commentator, William Barclay, whom I've referred to before. I use him so much because so many of you are familiar with William Barclay. Commentaries published by Westminster Press. He died a couple of years ago. Superb Greek scholar. And yet a man who did not understand the message that we've just expressed of salvation and faith in Christ alone. Let me read you what he says about this passage in his commentary on Matthew. This passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. Now listen. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties. And it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and physical sense. Now, I really don't care what his church compels us to accept.
I am concerned with what the Bible compels us to accept. But he says, our church does not compel us to accept this in the literal and physical sense.
This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusion.
Now, where did the church get his authority to do that? That our church can say, well, if you choose not to believe this, that's between you and God.
At the moment, we are concerned only to find out what this means to us. If we come to this passage with fresh eyes, and if we read it as we were reading it for the first time, we will find that the fact which it stresses is not so much that Jesus was born of a woman who was a virgin, as that the birth of Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Now, pretty soon you take a passage and make it nonsense. He says the emphasis here is that the birth of Christ was the work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't emphasize that it was a virgin birth. Now, I sometimes really wonder when I read things like this, I have to go back and read Matthew chapter 1 and find out if we're reading the same passage.
It does stress that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But how did the Holy Spirit work? Verse 18, she is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child.
But it's not stressing a virgin birth.
Then he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit works.
And that's the point. Whether you believe that Jesus was physically of a virgin or not really doesn't matter, is what his contention is. All that matters is you see that the Holy Spirit works in a special way. And he works in a special way in creation. He works in a special way in revealing truth. He works in a whole lot of things. He concludes this with saying,
there is much more in this chapter than the crude fact that Jesus was born of a virgin mother.
To him, the virgin birth is simply a crude fact. And if that's what you focus on, you miss the point. The point being that the Holy Spirit is involved in creation and recreation and revealing truth. What's the point of that? The whole thing is to undermine the virgin birth. Because if you don't have a virgin birth, what about the deity of Jesus Christ?
How do you explain that you have God and man wedded together in one person?
It becomes a subtle attack on the deity of Jesus Christ, which incidentally William Barclay does not believe also. In his book, Jesus as They Saw Him, in his chapter on God, Jesus as God, he expresses there that theologically he does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Although he continues his nonsense by saying, I believe it devotionally, but I do not believe it theologically. So devotionally I sing the song that thou my God shouldst die for me. But theologically I do not believe it's a truth taught in the scriptures. See, one thing leads to another. Turn back to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Have to set the context here a little bit. And do it quickly, I'm afraid. Put your finger in Isaiah chapter 7 and go to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah. Those of you who were at the Bible walkthrough yesterday have all these down, I'm sure. 2 Kings chapter 16. If you can't find it, it's in the index in the front. Second Kings 16. Let me just highlight this chapter here, beginning verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. So Ahaz becomes king of Judah. Pekah is king of the northern kingdom. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David has done. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice. He offered his son as a human sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and so on. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria. And Syria has been a problem for Israel for centuries. 700 years before Christ, Syria and Israel were having their problems. Nothing new to us today. Rezin, king of Syria, comes and recaptures Elath, which Judah had ruled for Syria. So here's the set, that's the setting.
Pekah is king of the northern kingdom. Rezin is king of Israel, king of Syria. And these two, the northern 10 tribes and the king of Syria, have joined together against Judah, over which Ahaz is king. So verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And then Ahaz sends him money to hire him. I'll come back to Isaiah chapter 7. So you see the setting. You have these two kings waging war against Ahaz. And Ahaz thinks, I'll call on Assyria to help me. Isaiah comes to tell Ahaz he ought to call on God for help, not Assyria. Because a little bit stupid. One commentator said this was like a mouse that was being attacked by two rats calling on a cat for help. That's exactly what happens. What do you think Assyria is going to do after it gets done with Syria and the northern kingdom? It's going to decide I might just as well have Judah too. That's exactly what happens. But that's the context. So in chapter 7, Isaiah comes to speak to Ahaz. He brings his son with him, Shear-Jashub, in verse 3. And verse 4, he's told, take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. So Isaiah's telling Ahaz, don't be afraid of Pekah and Rezin, these two kings. Verse 5, because Syria with Ephraim, Syria, Ephraim is the name used for the northern 10 tribes because it's a dominant tribe there. And the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Okay, keep coming down. Skip over some of this. You can read the whole context for you. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask anything you want as a sign, Ahaz. God knows Ahaz is an unbeliever. Now ask for a sign that I'll do what I said. I'll take care of them without a serious help. Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? You know why he won't ask? He's an unbeliever. He doesn't want God's help. He's already made up his mind. He's going to Assyria for help, not to God. Just like some people with their church, you know. You want to share with them what the Bible says, and they don't want to be confused. I have my own religion. I believe my church is just as good as your church. Don't confuse me. He doesn't want to ask God for a sign. So God gives him a sign anyway. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God as well? You don't tell God. When God tells you to do something, you do it. Ask for a sign. Oh, I wouldn't do that. You try my patience, God says. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, as far as we know, Jesus Christ was never called Emmanuel as a title, like he was called Jesus or Christ. But Emmanuel is descriptive of him. He is God in the flesh. So he is called God in the flesh. Even though that's not a proper name that we use in the New Testament of him. Here's the prophecy of the virgin birth. A virgin will conceive. And then verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. My understanding of this prophecy, different than some, is that there is a near view and a far view. I understand that Isaiah is speaking here of a virgin, perhaps the one who is to be his second wife, I'll show you that in a moment, who at the time is unmarried and a virgin, who will be married and conceive a son, and by the time that son is born and has the ability to discern between good and evil, less than 12 as the Jews would think of it, Syria and the northern kingdom will be out of the picture. And that happens. Now, the full impact of it is that a virgin will conceive, as Matthew gives us the interpretation under the power of the Spirit, will conceive by the power of the Spirit, and there'll be a supernatural conception with the birth of a supernatural son. The immediate fulfillment, as far as Ahaz would be concerned, would be in chapter 8. Where then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. So verse 3, so I approached the prophetess, this would be his wife, evidently a second wife, perhaps his first wife dies because he has a son already, Shear Jashub, in the first part of chapter 7. And a virgin had to be an unmarried woman. Then the Lord said to me, name him Meir Shalal-Hash-Baz. That's quite a name. Sometimes we name our children biblical names, but I have never met a son who had been named Meir Shalal-Hash-Baz. And Meir Shalal-Hash-Baz simply means, in verse 1, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So his name becomes a sign. Meir Shalal-Hash-Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And then down verse 8 ends, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel appears three times in the Bible. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, and then in Matthew chapter 1. In quoting Isaiah 7:14. The fulfillment of this prophecy in the near view in Isaiah's day was a testimony that God was with Israel in carrying out his plan. The full impact of it is not realized until Jesus Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit and is born to be God with us, literally living among us. So he is God in the flesh. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Prophesying of the birth of Jesus Christ, looking to that future time, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Note this next statement. Mighty God. This child who is born will be called the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. The names of deity are ascribed to him. So he is Emmanuel. Remarkable that God should choose to become a man. Well, you're in this context. Back up to Isaiah 6, since we're here. I referred to it earlier. We studied this passage together on other occasions. Isaiah chapter 6 is a description of Jesus Christ before his birth. And in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and so on. Verse 3, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what's remarkable about that to me is that, according to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41, is the description of Jesus Christ before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. So here you have Isaiah given a vision of the full glory of Jesus Christ before he became a man. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, he prophesies of that virgin birth. When that one who is high and exalted on the heavenly throne will leave that glory and be born of a human mother, that he might become man, so that he can be the Savior of mankind. Hebrews chapter 2 develops this, that Jesus Christ became a man, a human being, so that he could provide salvation for human beings, because the penalty for sin is death. It was necessary that God himself become a man so that as the God-man he could die and pay the penalty for sin. Remarkable and amazing. Come over to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Referring to Christ, John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We were told in verse 1 of John that the Word was God. Now the Word became flesh. So now the Word is not only God, the Word is also mankind, humanity, flesh. And we beheld his glory. We read Colossians 2, 9, that it was God's good pleasure that all the fullness of deity dwell in him in bodily form. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. Foundational doctrine. I take it if Jesus Christ is not the virgin-born Son of God, then there is no salvation in him. because he is simply a man. And it does not matter how great a man he is. It does not matter how good a man he was. It does not matter how tremendous his accomplishments were. The penalty for sin is death. And if he was the greatest man who ever lived, but nothing more, when he died on a cross, he could only pay the penalty for his own sin. But the virgin birth is God's statement that this was more than a man, it was also God. So that when he died on a cross, he could be paying the penalty for the sins of the world. So that God could offer salvation as a free gift. That whosoever believes in him can have eternal life. It's important that we understand the significance of the virgin birth. It's God becoming a man. So that God himself can become man's savior by paying the penalty himself for man's sin. As Matthew closes out in chapter 1, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. You see, Joseph is a righteous man, is a man of faith. He believes and heeds the angel. Little difference here. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was confronted by an angel as well, the angel Gabriel. You know what he said when the angel Gabriel got done telling him? How can I know that these things will really happen? Gabriel said, what do you mean? How can you know? He doesn't quite say it that way. He says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. What do you mean? How do I know these things will be true? Almost like Gabriel is dumbfounded. That I come directly from the presence of God and tell you this, and you say, now how can I be sure? You can be no sure. But you want a sign? Let me tell you your sign. You're going to be dumb. You will not speak another word. You will be speechless until the son is born. We see Joseph's faith here. The angel explains it to him. He goes out and takes Mary as his wife. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I take it he kept her a virgin until the birth of Jesus indicates they had no sexual relations until Jesus was born. Perhaps the purpose of this is to make clear and so there is no confusion that Jesus is not the physical, earthly, human father of Jesus. There can be no question. They did not have a sexual relationship until after the birth of Christ. Now, I find nothing in Scripture to support a doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Indication here would be that after the birth of Jesus, they had a normal physical relationship. We know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I take it Mary is an exalted person. We read something of that account in Luke chapter 1. You can go on and read the testimony of Mary, of how she has been blessed of God to be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. A great honor. But the Scripture does not elevate her above humanity. It does not make her sinless. It does not make her one to be sought or believed in for salvation. Rather, Jesus plays down the physical relationship when the disciples will later come to him and will study this and say, your mother and your brothers are wanting to see you. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These who believe in me. The physical ties are not what are significant. My understanding is that Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage relationship. There were many other children produced in this relationship, fathered by Joseph. And with Mary as the mother. But until Jesus Christ is born, there is no physical relationship. So that there can be no question that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. You know, that's a tremendously encouraging truth. That God is breaking in to the human race. That he himself is becoming a man. So that he can secure our redemption. What a testimony of the love and grace of God. That he would love us enough to become a man to die to pay the penalty for our sins. So that we might believe in him and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The tragedy in it all, this was written 2,000 years ago. There are still people who think they're going to get to heaven by being religious. There are still people who think that if they do their best, God will accept them. There are still people who think if they get baptized, they'll go to heaven. If they join the church, they'll go to heaven. What a tragedy. The message at the birth of Christ is God's testimony that Jesus is the Savior. You're saved not by believing in the church, not by believing in the preacher, not by believing in the baptism, but by believing that you are a sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty for your sin when he died on a cross.
He was the Son of God. Become a man. So that he might provide salvation for mankind, for all who believe. What a testimony of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the truth of the virgin birth, that your Son became a man, the eternal God, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, left the glory and splendor of heaven, was conceived by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, that he might be completely deity and completely humanity as he walked this earth, as he died on a cross in our place. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have been trusting something or someone else for their salvation. Perhaps, Father, they have not given it serious thought. Impress upon them the significance of the coming to earth of Jesus Christ and of his death on their behalf, that they might believe and have life. We pray in Jesus' name.